Let's turn again in our Bibles this Sunday evening to the book of Acts. We have been looking together at the Acts of the Apostles, perhaps better titled the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Remember that this would have been written on about a 32-foot long scroll. Now, I don't know where we are in the scroll, but not very far along. We have a long way to go. But we come now to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and we will begin reading at verse 22. Acts 2, beginning at verse 22. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word to our hearts. Acts 2, 22. This is the Word of the Lord. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. It's hard to overstress the importance of the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. It helps us to see what we must keep in the forefront of all ministry as we proclaim the word of God and live as Christians in our culture. Last week ended with Peter's explanation of the unusual phenomena of Pentecost, and with the promise of Joel the prophet, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And perhaps no sermon has ever been blessed as this one to the salvation of lost men and women and children. We find a huge number of people that were brought into the kingdom on this day. The results were tremendous, but then it was the work of the Holy Spirit, was it not? And that same Holy Spirit is at work today. True, the circumstances were unique. Jesus had been raised from the dead. He had ascended into heaven. The disciples had watched him go with the promise that this same one who has ascended to heaven will also come again in like manner. The disciples had been told to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, and Christ, the ascended Lord, has now poured out the Holy Spirit upon them in this wonderful and remarkable way. And there are these thousands of people that are gathered into the kingdom of God on the day of Pentecost, evidencing that indeed the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church at Pentecost, forming the church into a missions church, forming the church into a covenant community that takes into the world the preaching of Christ crucified and raised from the dead. And so it is indeed a wonderful sermon, isn't it? And it is a profound sermon. Theologians can swim in it, and yet there's not a child who can fail to understand it. Let's note some things about the sermon and also about its results. Will you first note with me the Christ-centered focus of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost? Peter begins by stressing that Jesus' ministry was a messianic ministry in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He talked about how Jesus came and how he served, how, to use Paul's language, he took upon himself the form of a servant. He was the Messiah. God's seal was upon him. And one of the things that I find to be so remarkable about this sermon is that it's being preached in Jerusalem, the very place where Jesus had ministered and the very place where wicked men had put him to death, the place of his crucifixion. And yet he is stressing to them, you know this to be true. You saw him here. Some of you saw his miracles. You're all aware of the good deeds and works of mercy that he performed as Messiah in your midst. And then he doesn't stop there with the life of Jesus, but he goes on to stress the death of Jesus upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead. This, of course, is what he sent his messengers into the world to preach. And God blessed with tremendous convicting power the preaching of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is still what the church is called to preach. This is the core message that we are called to take to the world around us. And let me say also that as you, many of you are not called to preach the Word of God, but we are all called to bear witness to His name. All you have to say to your neighbor is Jesus Christ was crucified for sinners and He rose from the dead. And that's the message that God blesses. You don't have to know a great deal if you're a young Christian to take that message into the world. If you're a mature Christian, this is still the message that you take to your friends and co-workers and neighbors. Let's look a little more deeply at what he says about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. About his death, he says in verse 23, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You crucified him, Peter says very plainly. It's a very plain and forthright sermon, is it not? In other words, he is asking them to consider what they have done, demanding that they consider what they have done with Jesus of Nazareth. What have you done with Jesus of Nazareth? Do you recognize him to be the Lord of your life? Have you trusted him as your Savior? Do you understand that we are the ones who sent him to the cross because of our sins? And then he brings two things together in this verse 23 that often trouble people: the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Basically, what Peter says is this: Jesus Christ was crucified by lawless men. The Jews instigated it, the priests plotted against him, and yet it was God's purpose that was being carried out even as this was happening. The guilt was theirs, the purpose was God's. They acted against the will of God, but they did not act without the will of God. Now, throughout church history, we find that there are those within the church who move to various extremes on this matter. There are those, for example, who emphasize the sovereignty of God in such a way that there is no place left for human responsibility. There are those people who emphasize human responsibility in such a way that there is no place remaining for the sovereignty of God. Peter, as you note, does not allow himself to be placed upon the horns of a dilemma. Peter says forthrightly, this was God's plan, this was God's purpose. The cross was not an accident, as we saw this morning in 1 Peter. This is the predestined plan of God. On the other hand, he says just as fully and freely, you are responsible for having put him to death. The scriptures simply teach us this is the truth. These things are ultimately resolvable in the mind of God, and we are not to allow ourselves to be placed on the horns a dilemma so that it becomes an either-or for us. Both of these truths are to be held in tandem. Before leaving this verse, I want to paraphrase the language of John Calhoun, who made a statement, "God's abhorrence of sin is so inexpressibly great that he would sooner deliver up his only begotten Son, in whom his soul delighted, to the most dreadful agony, excruciating death, than leave it unpunished." Oh, people of God, your Savior went to a cross. Never take it lightly. God so hated sin, and he so loved you, that in the eternal plan he purposed to send his own Son to die upon a cross and shed his blood for you. What grace, what mercy this is. But Jesus Christ, having died on a cross, did not stay in a grave. He was raised by the power of God from the dead. And in verse 24, Peter says, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," and he begins to quote the Psalms, "He atoned for your sin. He was raised by God's power from the dead." Again, God accepted his sacrifice. And one of the great evidences of this is that he raised his Son up from the dead. Peter then cites Old Testament Psalms in verses 25 through 28. He cites the 16th Psalm, in which David says, if I may paraphrase, "The Spirit of God spoke through David." All of these things that David said in that psalm were not true of David, but David, as a prophet, looked down through the corridors of time and he saw that God had another one in mind, his greater Son. David's body saw corruption. Peter says he died and his tomb is still with us to this day. Psalm 16 cannot apply to him. But David, as prophet, looked ahead and he saw Jesus of Nazareth. This is a wonderful thing, a wonderful truth, that Christ has been raised and that death could not hold your Savior, but he was raised from the dead by the power of God. I don't think we should lightly pass by the fact that in verse 32, the Apostle Peter, when he preaches, says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we," speaking of the apostles that are preaching on the day of Pentecost, "that we are all witnesses." I don't think you should lightly pass by a statement like that. And you should always remember that your faith is based upon the truth that Jesus historically rose from the dead. The same body that was put in the tomb was raised by God's power out of the tomb. And that the disciples, the apostles, saw him, talked with him, touched him, ate with him, were taught by him, and they saw that very Jesus who was raised from the dead go up into the heavens. This is a remarkable truth. And all witness bearing about the resurrection of Christ from that day till now is based upon the truth that the apostles were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. He was not simply raised in spirit. He was not simply raised in soul. His body came out of the tomb. He was raised by the power of God. And they were witnesses to this wonderful fact. Also in verse 33, Peter emphasizes the ascension of Christ, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Christ in his body has gone to heaven. He has poured out the Spirit. He's responsible for what you see here on the day of Pentecost. And of course, no mere man could pour out the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is acknowledging the full deity of Jesus Christ. And so he quotes Psalm 16, but he also cites the 110th Psalm in verses 34 through 35. He is exalted, he is enthroned, contrasts their treatment of the Christ with God's treatment of the Christ. And therefore, he says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, the one of whom Psalm 110 spoke, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" When he in verse 36 says that he was made both Lord and Christ, he means that he was decreed both Lord and Christ. He was declared to be the Lord before whom all men would bow and the Messiah. He uses the adverb asphalos, certainly. You may know this infallibly. This is not something that you can just pass by with wishful thinking. This really happened. This really took place. Well, what does the Church of Jesus Christ preach today? What are we called to preach in Lakeland, Florida? What do we expect our missionaries to preach as they go out into the world? They are to preach that Christ died and that He rose again, that He went to a cross, that He shed His blood, that He was raised by the power of God. What then, ruling elders, ought you to be saying to your flocks as you go into their homes and as you minister to them in their needs, or you have them in your shepherding groups? What should be the core message that you ruling elders are bringing as you shepherd the people of God here? It is that Jesus died for your sins, that He rose from the dead. Deacons, when you go ministering mercy in our congregation and you meet with a broken person, what should be the core of what you say to him as you meet that physical need or her? You should be saying, Jesus Christ died for your sins, He rose from the dead. People of God, what ought you to be saying to one another in your daily encouragement as you move along in your Christian life? What ought you to be saying in your homes and families to one another? What ought you to be saying but this? Jesus Christ died for your sins, He rose from the dead. That's the core message. We never mature beyond it. It is the message by which we initially come to faith in Christ. It is the message by which we continue to mature and grow in the Christian faith. Again, a child can get it. Again, a theologian can swim in it. But we never mature beyond the cross and never mature beyond the resurrection. Will you, secondly, look with me, having looked at the substance of the sermon, will you now notice with me something just generally speaking about the conversions that we see on the day of Pentecost? Don't you find it remarkable? First, that all sorts of people were converted on this day. Jews, proselytes, upstanding, moral, religious men who were murderers. Yes, they were murderers. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What sin can't He pardon? What sinner can't He save? If He saved those who nailed Jesus Christ to a cross, what sin of yours can't He pardon? What sinner in this place can He not redeem and save? He saved all sorts. But notice also that conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What you're seeing on this day is the work of the Holy Spirit, says Peter. Regeneration and conversion is the work of the Spirit of God. You remember in John 16 and in verse 8 how Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what's happening here on this day. And in verse 41, we read that some, indeed a great number, responded to the message, those who did not because they persisted in their rebellion, those who did, however, because of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you that when Charles Spurgeon entered into his pulpit and would climb the pulpit steps, he would take that line from the creed that we say every Sunday morning, and he would say to himself as he went to preach, I believe in the Holy Ghost, I believe in the Holy Ghost, I believe in the Holy Ghost. Well, do you believe in the work of the Holy Spirit? Are you prayerful? Do you seek Him, believing that this same Holy Spirit at work on the day of Pentecost also may work in our lives and in our congregation? Well, as we pray for that and long for that and seek that, don't forget also, as we see in this text, that the Holy Spirit uses means to accomplish this wonderful purpose of the salvation of sinners and the upbuilding of His kingdom. For example, if we remember back in chapter 1 and verse 14 and so forth, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and His brothers. It's significant, is it not, that before the promised Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, that God was moving among these early disciples with a spirit of prayer and a spirit of supplication. That continues in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. that continues in the church. When we read the book of Acts and we see the problems and needs, we also see incredible blessing. And when we ask ourselves, why such blessing? Well, one of the reasons for the blessing upon the early church is that they were a church that humbled themselves in prayer before God. Let me stress once again, therefore, in your shepherding groups, in your small groups, in your meetings with people around the Word to study the Scriptures, which is growing and proliferating in this congregation, and this is a good thing, it ought to happen, let me urge you to make those times very wonderful and powerful and serious times of prayer. And let me also ask you this question. This is a challenge to me, and it should be a challenge to you. What is the place of prayer in your lives? What is that place of prayer in your daily Christian existence? Do you see this as a means that God uses to bring about the marvelous extension of His kingdom and the proclamation of the Magnalia Dei, the great and wonderful works of God? Well, we should. Again, prayer is first in ministry and first in service to the Lord. Another means that we see that He used, which is indispensable, is the means of preaching. I mean, here's Peter standing up. Where did this boldness come from to stand up but from the Holy Spirit? And he proclaims in the midst of these Jews and Jewish proselytes the death and resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and 3,000 people come to know the Lord on this one day. Say, I wouldn't mind preaching a sermon that was so blessed by the Lord, though I'm very happy that the Lord uses the preaching in any way He so wishes. But I'm sometimes asked the question, why preach when we know that God has elected His people? I'm sometimes asked that question. Why pray when we know that God has planned His purpose? Well, don't you see, the same God who has ordained the end has ordained the means for accomplishing that end, and He has ordained the preaching of the Word to gather His people from the four corners of the world so that there is nothing more relevant for the church of Jesus Christ than preaching. Peter did not reach out to their felt needs. He reached out to their real needs. He pointed out to them that they were sinners in need of grace. They were sinners in need of mercy. And the Holy Spirit blessed with conviction those who heard the message. And many who had cried out, undoubtedly who had been in the crowd and had cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," now have melted hearts before the Lord. Well, these are some observations about the conversions. But thirdly and finally, will you also look with me in this text and see the results of the Holy Spirit's work? You will admit, will you not, that the results were tremendous. They are the Holy Spirit's work, the Holy Spirit's results, but they are tremendous. The first result that we see is that those who were gathered there who heard the word were deeply convicted of their sinful danger without Jesus Christ. We read in verse 37, "Now when they heard this," the simple sermon of Peter's, "when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" The word there, "cut to the heart," could be translated, "they were stabbed in the heart." It was a painful, penetrating word that came to their hearts. No true convert, listen to this, no true convert to Jesus Christ takes sin lightly. The gravity, the enormity of their sin of having crucified the Lord of glory, pierced, cut, stabbed them in the heart, leading them on to genuine faith and repentance in Christ. Verse 38, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And so undoubtedly, some were moved and awed and amazed but remained unconverted. But many truly repented and believed. Repentance. What is involved in the concept of repentance? May we briefly think upon this together? Repentance, such as you see here on the day of Pentecost, was not a work that they performed. It is a gift of God's grace, something that God gives. Yes, you turn, God doesn't turn for you. Yes, you believe, God doesn't believe for you. But it's all through the enablement of the blessed Holy Spirit. And this is not a matter of penance. It's penitence. It is not penance, it's repentance. It's not a work of righteousness that you perform. It's a grace that is given by God. It's not just the natural conscience, not just being sorry that God's law and justice is, after all, so strict. It's true repentance that flows from faith in Christ. It's not a work, but a grace that comes from the Spirit, a Spirit-wrought and true sense of sin. Calhoun, in his great little work on repentance, says, "It is a sense not only of our evil doings, but of the evil of our doings." It is accompanied with a sense of the pardoning mercy of God in Christ. It humbles the soul before God. It calls upon us to receive Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. In true repentance, we renounce self-confidence and put all of our confidence in Jesus. And it's universal. That is to say, where there is true repentance, we forsake all known sin and come to Christ. Psalm 119:60, "I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments." Sin then becomes increasingly hurtful and hateful in the hearts and lives of people who know true repentance. Having mentioned Calhoun and that great little work on repentance, Calhoun from a day gone by, listen to what he says that's so relevant to us today. "The more the true penitent is enabled to trust that Jesus was wounded for his transgressions and was bruised for his iniquities, the more he abhors them." Listen to that again. "The more the true penitent is enabled to trust that Jesus was wounded for his transgressions and bruised for his iniquities, the more he abhors them." And that's what Luther meant in the very first thesis of the 95 Theses, that repentance is something that is the ongoing daily activity of the Christian. We continue to hate our sin more and more and more deeply where there is true repentance in the heart. It's the missing note in preaching today, and its absence, I think, is quite deadly. He also mentions baptism here in verse 38, and this has confused some people, so let's say a word about it. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Much can be said here, but there are some who take this verse as a proof for baptismal regeneration, that without baptism you cannot be saved. And that's certainly not what Peter is saying. We know that because as you study the Bible and see what it says about grace, the thought that baptism would be a requirement for a person to be justified or a requirement for someone to experience the new birth or regeneration would be quite inconsistent with what the Bible teaches. There are a couple of grammatical issues here, but let me simply mention that it would be a legitimate translation of this passage to say, "on the basis of the forgiveness of sins, be baptized." He is not teaching baptismal regeneration. There's much that we could say about the gladness and joy that we find, I think, in this chapter. But let me point one other thing out to us about the results of the Spirit's use of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And it is the perseverance of those who came to know Jesus. Now, we're going to look at these verses more carefully, but notice in verse 42, "and they devoted themselves." This is the 3,000 who came to know Jesus. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." May I say that those of you who are heeding the exhortation to involve yourselves more fully in worship in the life of this church, you're doing exactly what the early disciples did, devoting yourself to the teaching of God's Word, to the prayer life of the church, to apostolic ministry, to the sacraments, because this is how God intends for you to grow. "Things once hated, you now love." Isn't that wonderful? "Things that once meant nothing to you, you now find to be the very bread of life." The teaching of God's Word is is now treasured by your heart. You love worship. You love God's people. You want to be with them. You find this real and genuine in your life, not a flash in the pan. You know what a flash in the pan is, don't you? We use the expression. I've actually seen a flash in the pan. Some of you gentlemen, I see Bob Macy here, he knows what a flash in the pan is. When the musket was ready to be fired up, and if the powder, for example, was damp, when the hammer would come down, there would be a flash, and there would be smoke, but there would not be any power to propel the mini ball. That's a flash in the pan. When I was a boy, I went to Fort Frederica in Georgia, and I had my camera with me, and as the ranger shot his musket, there was a flash in the pan, and I got it on camera. Well, that's the way it is with many, many professing Christians. It's just a flash in the pan. It's a little flash. There's a lot of smoke, but nothing to propel the mini ball. Where there's genuine faith in Jesus Christ, we see what happened on the day of Pentecost. There's no flash in the pan. There's real fire. And it really propels the mini ball of the Christian life, if I may so put it. And so perhaps there are some here who need the encouragement to renew the vigor of the fight of the Christian life, to renew your interest in the Word and the sacraments and in prayer and the fellowship of God's people and in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps there are some here who need to renew that battle. Is that works righteousness? Not at all, because we know that grace produces effort. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so this coming Sunday, when we don't have a Sunday evening service, for example, and you meet in your shepherding groups and you pray and you seek God and you hear your elders instruct you from the Word and call you to the cross and resurrection and to a deeper walk with Jesus Christ, don't forget in that intervening week that you're committing to the evening worship service of Covenant Presbyterian Church. Let these things work deeply in your life, no matter how tired your body may be. Commit yourselves to these wonderful things and wonderful truths. Well, we could spend all night, and I might enjoy it, but I know we're tired, and I understand that in an evening worship service. We could spend, I think, all night on Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and we've just looked very briefly at what I consider to be some of the main points that we want to take with us. Let me leave two exhortations for you, people of God. The first is this call to prayer. We've seen that God uses means. That's one of the things we learn from this chapter. He uses means, such as the means of preaching. He uses means. I want to extend to my life and to yours as an ambassador of Christ a call to renewed prayer life. I was very moved by reflecting upon, remembering how John Welch, Presbyterian minister who married John Knox's daughter. So you get around the time frame right after the Reformation, or a late portion of the Reformation. John Welch was such a praying man that it was said, this is incredible to me, he prayed 8 hours a day. He studied the Scriptures, he preached constantly, he ministered to people, and he prayed 8 hours a day. Now, granted, some of those great men, these were remarkable times. I think there was a remarkable work of the Holy Spirit. I think also some of these men, hey, look, maybe some of them were a little out of balance and didn't take care of their bodies and they died early, and maybe I can learn from that too. But I want to learn about prayer from them too, don't you? 8 hours a day, can't we pray 15 minutes a morning? Can't we pray throughout the day? Can't we have some set times, maybe at night, in which we seek the Lord? When are those times in which you seek God? And Welch would pray long into the early morning hours, and his wife would come and say, you know, what are you doing? And he said, I have 3,000 souls under my charge and know not how they stand before God. Elders, do you have such broken hearts for the people in your groups? Pray. Beware of what we trust. We tend to trust machinery and programs and gifts. And look, I'm not in any way suggesting that organization and gifts and programs are unimportant. That's not my point. My point is, upon what do you rely? Upon what are you depending? Are we dependent upon the Holy Spirit? So I call us to prayer and humble dependence upon the Spirit. And the second exhortation is just this. Even in an evening worship service such as this, God alone knows the heart. And there may be a lost person here, young or old, male or female. These people came to know the remission of sins. Listen to this. They came to know the remission of sins through the blood which stained their hands. And when I put my trust in Jesus Christ who died on the cross, I realize that my sins put him there. My hands, the hands of my heart nailed him there. And the very blood that stains the hands of my heart is the very blood that washes those stains away. Put your trust in him. Continue to trust in him. We read in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No one else. There's no other atonement, no other way that guilt can be removed. And as I said this morning, I'm sure I heard it 1,000 times when I was a boy and still didn't get it. May the Holy Spirit enable someone here tonight to get it, perhaps for the very first time. May the Lord bless the preaching of His sovereign and invincible word. Amen.